Thanks, Murray and the team. And again, I want to join Ken in saying how great it is to see Julia back with us. And we're happy to see that we have others, too. I noticed Scott here this morning. I'm not just sure where he's sitting. Oh, yeah, there he is. Good to have Scott home. And who else knows? Are there any others? If you're really from Bethel, but you moved away, and then you're back again, if you could stand up. Because we don't want to miss anyone. Is there anyone besides Scott and Julia? Or is that it? It looks like that might be it. But we're always glad to see people coming home, and good to have them. It's great to have Audrey with us this morning. And Audrey, we want you to know that as you start this last round of chemo, that our prayers are with you. And we're delighted that you're able to be with us this morning, and we pray God's richest blessing upon you. You know, we have so much to be thankful for. As I was sitting down yesterday and thinking about Thanksgiving and, you know, just a few things in my own life that I need to be thankful for, and of course, immediately your mind, at least for me, it goes to the past, and I started thinking of all these people in the past that had a tremendous influence on my life, and I'm not going to mention them. You wouldn't know who they were anyway. But a lot of visions, a lot of pictures went through my mind as I thought of the past and my parents and the little gospel hall down at Victoria Road where I was taught Sunday school and I listened to the gospel, and faithful men and women showed an interest in my life and throughout my life. And I have much to be thankful for. But then my mind turned to the present, and I thought, well, you know, I have so much to be thankful for right now. You know, I thought of my beautiful wife, who loves me even at times when I know I'm not that lovable. And then I thought of my four children, all saved by the grace of God, three of them married to believers. You know, I thought of Deb sitting here this morning, looking up at the stage, and up there with our friend Darren was almost her whole family. The only thing I think that might have been better for you would be if Devin was in the back. But you know, as we look at our families, we have so much to be thankful for. I have 8 beautiful granddaughters. God has blessed us so abundantly. And so you can think of the present, and each one of you can think of your own present, and we all have so much to be thankful for. But then my mind also went to the future. And I have so much to be thankful for, even though the future is uncertain. And I think many of you will know that I had a bit of an incident this summer that's made me think a lot about the future. I came up a set of basement steps, feeling as right as rain, planning what I was going to do when I got to the top of those steps. And as I reached the top, I looked out at the room and I thought, why is it so blurry? The next thing I remember is not the fall, but the tumble down the stairs, not knowing where I was until finally I hit the basement floor and I realized that I'd passed out and what had happened, and it made me think about the future. And I'm so thankful that by God's grace, I don't have to worry about the future. Not because of any goodness in myself, but because the Lord Jesus came into the world and gave himself as a sacrifice at Calvary, and because I was privileged to hear the gospel, and I accepted Christ as my Savior just as a child, then I don't know what the future holds, and neither do you. But I know who holds the future. And I know that I'm in God's hands. And like the Apostle Paul, I can say that there is absolutely nothing that can separate me from the love of God. And so I have a lot to be thankful for, and I'm sure you can say amen, so do I. God has blessed us abundantly. Now this morning we're going to continue our study, and the topic that I have been given this morning is something more sure. And so that's what we're going to consider in the next few minutes that we have together, is something more sure. Now, if I was to ask you, because I have a few questions for you this morning, I actually even have a quiz. Now, don't worry about it, it's not worth much, but I do have a quiz coming up for you. But if I was to ask you this morning to describe the world in which we live with one word, then I wonder what one word would come to your mind. And the one word that came to my mind, and maybe it was because I was thinking of this message, but I've thought about it before, and that is the word confusion. We are living in a world that is filled with confusion. People are confused. And if we stop to think about it, it's really not much wonder why people are confused in this day in which we live. First of all, I was thinking how that we've, as mankind, we've decided to come up with our own definitions for words that God has already defined. And so sometimes now when you hear certain words, you have to first of all think, are we talking about God's definition or are we talking about man's definition? Because they're miles, or for those of you that are younger, they're kilometers apart. And we don't have time to go into them all, but there are some very simple ones, like just the word church. It's defined one way in the Bible, but oftentimes when we use the word church, we're referring to it with God, with man's definition. And so we got to decide, which definition are we going with here? Or faith. Man has his own definition of what it means, and God has a definition. And so when we use the word, like, people get confused, or marriage. The courts are redefining, or have redefined marriage. And the court's definition of marriage are thousands of miles away from God's definition of marriage. And so when you talk about it, people are confused. What are you talking? Is it man's definition or God's definition? A Christian, worship, all of these words, there's man's definition and God's definition. And so people get confused, and you can't blame them. What is it that you're talking about? And so when we're talking about these things, we need to define what it is that we mean. And then not only do we have new definitions, but the Bible seems to be being questioned more and more as time goes on. Like, it's always been questioned. But it seems like the questions are coming at such a tremendous rate. And even those that would claim to be evangelicals are asking questions like the ones that I have up here. Is hell real? That's a question that's being asked. Who was Jesus? People are confused. Is there only one way to heaven? There are people that used to believe that there's only one way to heaven. And I believe that there's only one way to heaven because I believe that that's what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, I am the way, T-H-E, the way. There's only one. And yet people are questioning that. And they're saying perhaps there's other ways. Is God alive? That's a big one, isn't it? That's been around for a long time. Is God alive? Is Jesus God? That's another one that's being questioned. Even is God male or female? Like, who would have ever thought that question would come up? But it's being asked today. People are confused, and it goes on and on. Which religion is true? There's so many religions. Can we trust the Bible? Is there a God? And question after question is being raised. And another thing that I believe, and I'm not sure if you'll agree with me or not, but this is my own opinion, is that we're living in a day when statements are being made by those who are claiming to be evangelicals. Now, notice how I said it. They're claiming to be evangelicals, and yet they go from being true to totally false and everything in between. Now, I'm thankful to tell you that to the very best of our ability, that what we teach here at Bethel, we want it to be based upon the Bible. We want it to be based upon the Word of God. We want the truth and nothing else. The truth and nothing but the truth. That's what we want. But there's so much out there. I mean, you go on the internet, it boggles your mind. And you'll have people that are claiming to be evangelicals, and some of the stuff, it's easy to pick it out as it's just a lie. They're not telling the truth at all. But what's more confusing is when you get a mixture. And there's lots of that out there. Where there are lies concerning God and concerning faith and concerning the Lord Jesus. But what they've done is they've taken their lies and they've mixed it with the truth. And so that would be sort of the center area. And the Bible warns us about that. It tells us to beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. So they come looking good, but inside they are wolves. They are of their father, the devil. And they're trying to deceive even the very elect. That's their purpose, is to deceive people. And the easiest way to deceive them is to make it look good, but at the very bottom of it, it's false. So what wonder is it that people are being confused? And we live in a world of confusion. Well, the good news is this, that the world that we live in is a world of confusion. But in that world, you and I have something that is sure, and it's steady, and it's unerring. And I see I should have made the box a little bit bigger. It worked at home. It has to be this old computer system here. But it's something that's sure, and it's steady, and it's unerring. And the second chapter of the book that we're reading deals with the fact that the Bible is something that is steady, and it's unerring, and it's sure. Now, the scripture that you're going to be studying is actually found in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. So what we'll do is we will read it together, and I'm going to read it from the version that's used in the book that we're studying, which I believe is the English Standard Version. And so we'll read then from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. And here's what Peter says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no scripture or no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, these are the verses then that for chapter 2 we're going to be studying together. You know, the Bible is a wonderful book. It's actually an amazing book. There's There's no other book like it. It has withstood time. People have sought to destroy it. They've piled it in big piles and sought to burn it to get rid of it. And yet, the more it's persecuted, the more it's put down, the better it flourishes. And so it's just an amazing book. And yet, even though it's such an amazing book, sometimes people don't know that much about it. And so I have a little quiz on the Bible for you. This is actually a quiz that we used in Sunday school. So if no one else knows the answers, Lucas will have them all, because he was in my Sunday school class last year and he listened very intently. And so if you can answer them, I'm sure that Lucas will have the answers for you. But the Bible, how many books are in the Bible? 66. Let's see if they're right, Dave. Very good. How many books are in the Old Testament? Very well, let's see if they're right. Now, if you get this next one wrong, you're going back to school. How many books in the New Testament? 27. Very good. You pass. Now, how many writers were involved? There's a tougher one. Elgin? 40. Let's see if he's right. Oh, Elgin. According to the book we were studying last year, they believe that there are 37 writers that wrote the books of the Bible. Now, everyone will know that we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I want to show you something about the Old Testament. So if you could bring up the next slide. In the Old Testament, basically, it can be divided into three sections. You have history, poetry, and prophecy. That makes up the Old Testament. Now, if you go to the next slide, Dave. Now, here's the history books. And we don't have a lot of time to spend on this. But you'll notice the ones that I have in blue, they give you the history of God's workings with mankind from creation until the Lord Jesus came into the world. And so you notice that they're in order, but also notice that there are some history books that are given in red, and the reason, or sort of an orange color, I guess, and the reason that I have them in a different color is because you could have the history of the children of Israel without having those books at all. So sort of like God's giving us extra information. So you know that the book of Leviticus, that covers like the offerings that were offered by the Israelites and so on. Ruth, she existed during the time of the judges. And so her little story, beautiful story, is there. And then 1st and 2nd Chronicles, like they're very much like 2nd Samuel and 1st Kings. But this would be the history books. And Esther lived in the time of Ezra. Okay, but then we also have poetry. So if you go to the next slide, so there's the books of poetry. Now, I don't know whether you realized it or not, but the book of Job is likely considered to be the oldest book of the Bible. You know, usually you think of Genesis, right? Because that's how it starts. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Job was the oldest, the book of poetry. Now, the Psalms were written during the time of 2 Samuel. Now, why would that be? Yeah, it's easy, right? That's when David was alive. That's what 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel's about. And then the other three books of poetry, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, then why would they be written during the time of 1 Kings? They're all books of Solomon. Makes sense, doesn't it? And then we have the prophets. If you show the next one. Now this is, and again, it's just for interest's sake, when all the different prophecies were written. See how it all ties together? All of these different authors, and yet they all agree together because really they were all inspired by God to write what they wrote. Now they were not just like robots, right? It wasn't like they just sat down at a piece of paper and they put the pen on the paper and all of a sudden God grabbed their arm and it started to move. It wasn't like that at all. But God, by his Holy Spirit, directed these people, and they wrote out the Word of God. And yet their personalities come into it as well. And so these are all the books of the Old Testament. You notice how the prophets are color-coded as well for my Sunday school class. And the reason for that is because prophets wrote to different groups. So in 2 Kings there, the ones that are in green, Hosea and Amos, they wrote to Judah, the tribe of Judah. All the ones from Habakkuk or Habakkuk, whatever you say it, until you get down to the bottom and then you see Lamentations over there, they were prophets to the rest of Israel. Remember how the nation divided. And then Jonah and Nahum, the reason they're in red is because those prophecies were actually written to Assyria. And then Obadiah was written to another Gentile nation. Right? So he's a different color. And so, you know, all of this kind of stuff. And yet the amazing thing is that even though there were so many authors and so many books, and yet they're all tied together and they all agree with one another, and I do not believe that there's one error in the Bible. I remember one time when I was teaching at Boating, and I was having a chat with Mr. Fagan. How many people were taught by Mr. Fagan? Wonderful man, Mr. Fagan. I love Mr. Fagan. I loved working with him. But anyway, one day in the staff room, him and I were having a conversation about religious type things. And another teacher walked in. And he was kind of an arrogant guy anyway, but he looked at us and he says, "You guys aren't talking about the Bible, are you?" And we said, "Yeah, we are." "Well, why would you talk about that?" He says, "It's full of errors." So I looked at him and I said, "Well, what's one of them?" He stops. He says, "I don't know. But I have a page at home with a page full of them." But he didn't know one. He never read it for himself. And yet he wanted to believe it was full of errors because he didn't want to believe the Bible. That's all. He wanted to live his life his own way. And so he was willing to accept what somebody else said about the Bible that was full of errors so he would have a lame excuse not to read it for himself. Do you read the Bible? Read it for yourself. It's important to read the Bible. It's more important than reading anything else. It's more important than the Sioux Star. You read the Sioux Star? You have time for it? Do you have time for your Bible? More important than listening to the news? More important than CBC? But people don't read it. And yet it's the most important book that was ever written. Now, I had something similar on the New Testament, but Dave, for sake of time, we'll just skip over the next two slides. If you could just... Okay, go to that one. Now, here's some great testimonies concerning God's Word that would tell us that it's sure and steady and it's unerring that come from the Bible itself. So we'll just take a quick look at those. Different people writing. The last one was in Psalm 119. Remember, we were studying it this week. And that's the one where you read that God's word is a lamp. And so it's important to guide us. It gives us light so that we know how we should walk. And then if you go to the prophet Jeremiah, he tells us that God's word is like a fire. It's compared to a fire. And then he compares it to a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. And so that comes from good old Jeremiah. And then if you go to John 17, this is actually the Lord Jesus praying. So we need to take good heed to this. And what does he say? Well, he says, "Thy word," he's talking to the Father, and he's saying, "Your word is truth." And so if you want the truth, this is where you're going to find it. You're not going to find absolute truth anywhere else except in the Bible. That's the only place. And we have the words of the Lord Jesus for it. Your word is truth. Now, I have a few more on the next screen. Hebrews. What does the writer of the Hebrews tell us? Well, he tells us that God's word is living. No book like it. It's alive. And it's active. And then it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so on. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament and call up Isaiah and say, "Isaiah, what do you have to tell us about God's word?" Well, Isaiah says, "The word of our God shall stand forever." Isn't that neat? Stand forever. Never fall. And then you could say to the Lord Jesus, do you agree with Isaiah? And the Lord would say, yeah, I agree with Isaiah. He says, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my words shall never pass away. And you know that that was recorded for us by Matthew, it was recorded for us by Mark, and it was recorded for us by Luke. What does that tell you? It's of absolute importance. God had them write it down, three different individuals, and yet God moved the three of them to write down those words. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You know, when I was in Sunday school a few years ago, there were some choruses that I sang, and we're going to actually sing one at the end. But here's the one that I used to sing over and over again. And you know what? I have never forgotten it. God's word is like a hammer that breaketh the rock in twain, a lamp to guide our footsteps and a light on the stormy main, a sword that has two edges and a mirror ourselves to see. Oh, yes, it is the best of books, the Bible. God's word is like a lighthouse on a wild and stormy sea. It points to Christ the Savior, bidding us from wrath to flee. He wrote it by his Spirit. It was given for you and me. Oh, yes, it is the best of books, the Bible. What a beautiful little chorus to teach children. If you want to sing something, if you have children and you want to sing something to them every night, you learn this little chorus and you sing it to them so that when they get to be as old as some of us are, they can still remember it. It's so important to instill the word of God into minds while they're young, while they can take it in, because it will do them good as they grow older to understand what the Bible is all about. Now, if we go to 2 Peter then, where we read, and I just want to say a few things about it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, because that's what you're going to do in your small group, is you're going to spend lots of time on 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. But Peter here is giving us some reasons why we can consider the Bible to be something that can be absolutely trusted. As the writer of the book that we're studying says, it's something that is more sure, it's something that is steady, you can depend on it, and it's something that's unerring. First of all, Peter says to his audience that he's writing to, he says, it is not cunningly devised fables. You know, there are still people that believe that there are fables in the Bible. I will tell you right now, I do not believe that there is one fable in the Bible. I believe every story in the Bible. Because if I thought that there was one fable, I would turn my back away from it. I believe that the Bible is absolutely true. It's the word of God. And you and I do well to pay attention to it, because it is God speaking to us. It's not a fable. It's not like the story of Santa Claus. That's a cunningly devised fable. It's not like the Tooth Fairy. Cunningly devised fable. Or the Easter Bunny. That's a cunningly devised fable. The Bible is not that. That's what Peter is saying. It is not a cunningly devised fable. Now, he goes on to explain to us why we can trust the Bible. And the first thing he mentions in verse 16 is that it can be substantiated by eyewitnesses. They're talking in this particular scripture about the transfiguration when the Lord Jesus was upon the mountain. And Peter was there, and so he's saying, this isn't something that I just made up. This is something that we actually saw, and we actually heard the voice from heaven. And so I was there. And you know, there's not much better evidence, is there? Even in a court of law, that stands up. If somebody stands up and says, I was there, I saw it, and their testimony agrees with the testimony of others. And you notice that when it came to the Mount of Transfiguration, not only was Peter there, but John was there, and James was there. And so there were three witnesses. And it's amazing how many times God brings in eyewitnesses in order to show that what he has written in his word is absolutely true. And so Peter says, I was there. Must have been something, eh? Can you just imagine what it would have been like to have been upon that mountain and to see the Lord appear in all his glory? And then all of a sudden, there's good old Moses and Elijah, and they're there and they're talking with the Lord. Imagine being Peter or John and James, and you're standing there and you're watching and you're amazed. You can't even say anything. You're dumbfounded. You're just amazed, and all of a sudden you hear a voice from heaven. The voice of God. Amazing. Well, you know what? If you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, have our sins forgiven, then the day is coming when we're going to stand before a throne in heaven. And I would say that that throne that we're going to stand in front of is more spectacular, really, than even maybe what Peter and John saw on that day. When you read in the book of Revelation about heaven and the glories of heaven and the Lamb who is upon the throne, it's amazing the things that you read, the things that God has in store for those that love him. What a day that's going to be. And so Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. But then not only that, it has more than that. It's not just that the Bible can be proven because of eyewitnesses, but it can be proven because, he says, it's substantiated by the prophets in verse 19. In other words, all those prophecies. You remember I showed you the picture of all the different prophets in the Old Testament. And all of those prophets prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus. They prophesied concerning end times. And as time goes on, those prophecies are being fulfilled. Some of them are yet to be fulfilled in the future. And yet Peter is saying everything that we saw agrees 100% with what was prophesied. And that's one of the things that should give any one of us confidence in God's word and the Bible and in its truth, is the fact that prophecies that were written thousands of years ago and yet they came true. And those that haven't come true yet, we are absolutely confident that the day is coming when those prophecies are going to come true. And so you're going to be looking at that as well when you study chapter 2. And then the final thing that Peter says that we'll be looking at is that it was written by holy men of God, guided by the Holy Spirit. That's why we know it has no errors. Because we believe in a God who cannot. It's impossible for God to lie. And so if there's one lie in this book, everything we believe just kind of falls apart. But there isn't. I believe that with all my heart, that this book is absolutely true. How about you? Now, if you believe that it's absolutely true, how much value do you put upon it? Really, that's the question. How much value? You know, it's easy for me to get up here and talk. It's not easy for me thinking about getting up here and talking. But once I'm up here, you know, it's not all that hard for me to talk. But really, how much value do I put on this book? Never forget the time Cheryl Johnson. In fact, she lent me the Bible for one Sunday night I was speaking. But she had gone to a garage sale. And the people were selling things that they were just discarding. They didn't want it anymore. And she found a beautiful Bible. Was it leather, Cheryl? It was a leather-bound Bible. How much did you pay?
10 cents
for a leather-bound Bible. That's how much value those people that had the garage sale, it would seem anyway, wouldn't it? It would seem that they put upon that book that they were selling, it was worth 10 cents. How about you? How about me? How much value do we put on the Word of God? Now, I'm going to ask Murray to come back up. Murray and I'm not sure if others are coming as well, or just Murray. Now, I knew that Murray would know this song because Murray and I are, well, he's older than me.
2 weeks.
But I was just going to say relatively close. But this here's another song that we used to have to sing over and over again, and neither of us have forgotten it. And I have it. There it is. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted. So we're going to sing that, and then I'll close in prayer. Yeah, there's two verses, please. Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal and legal, with a light sublime. The Bible stands so the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. Though the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation. Stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted and destroyed, it none ever can. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand. Though the earth shall crumble, I will plant my feet on its firm foundation. Our Father, we're thankful for the Bible. We're thankful that it's a book that can be trusted 100%. We're thankful that it's your word, and that it can be a lamp to our feet, and that it can be a guide for us to follow. And our Father, we pray that we might not only read your Bible, read your word, but that we would implement it in our lives and live lives that would bring glory and honor to the name of him who alone is worthy, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray for your blessing upon us. Take us home safely. Bless families as they gather together. Help each family to be thankful for their own circumstances, because, Lord, you have been good to each one of us and blessed us abundantly. And so we pray for your blessing as we separate, in Jesus' name.